Welcome, hashtag SCRask listeners. We're so happy to have you here to listen to me, Amy Hall, and Greg Kokel respond to your questions from
Twitter. I love listening to you, Amy. One of the funnest parts of doing this show together.
Well, thanks, Greg. Well, today I have a bunch of practical questions, Greg. So I'm interested in hearing how you respond to these more practical type questions. Mm-hmm. So let's start with one from Dandy Prime. The Bible says we shouldn't judge hypocritically. With that in mind, what is the threshold for a Christian to point out or speak on sins in another person's life? Do they have to not struggle with that sin in particular at all? Or is there some kind of middle ground?
Well, that's a great question. And I'm glad that he offered the clarification he did. He's speaking from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, judge not. And a lot of people stop there instead of reading the whole passage. And Jesus qualifies the kind of judgment he has in mind, and that is a kind of a condescending, hypocritical judgment. Actually, the scripture has a number of things to say. Jesus said, judge with a righteous judgment in another place. And Paul says, don't participate in the deceitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. So there is a place for making judgments and even judgments of other people. And Paul indeed calls out a number of Christians by name for their bad behavior, most notably Peter in the book of Galatians. So there's a place for this, and it's a really fair question. I don't think that in order for you to address a problem in another person's life, you have to be guiltless of the problem in your own, because that means there's not going to be many things we can talk to other people about. All right. The correction that we offer others when we do is not grounded in our own moral authority. This is really important. The correction we offer others is not grounded in our own moral authority. It's grounded in the authority of God's word. That's the moral authority. And even if we may be guilty of it ourselves, that doesn't mean it's inappropriate to be aware, to address it in somebody else's life. In fact, sometimes it's helpful to say that. Look, I struggle with the same thing myself. I understand this is hard. You know, I understand that when somebody pushes back on you really hard and you're talking about important spiritual things, it's easy to lose your temper, you know, but it's not right. It's not good for us. It's not helpful. It doesn't honor God. It's not good for our souls. I mean, I'm role-playing the kind of advice I'd be given to somebody who just got out of line. And so, I mean, fortunately, I don't have to practice that with members of my own team. Sometimes they have to with me, though. And I remember in the past, Melinda, the enforcer, was enforcing me because I needed to be instructed. And it wasn't because she was perfect in that area either. It's because her moral authority was the scripture. So the guideline that we have is in Galatians chapter 6. And there, Paul says, let him who is, that we should be correcting others with kind of a graciousness. Now, the line itself is escaping me, so I'm just going to go right to it. Let he who is spiritual restore such one. If anyone is caught, here it is. Hmm. Okay, it's the beginning of chapter 6 of Galatians. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Okay, so there's kind of a a guideline, pardon me, where we are gracious in the way we do this, but we also humble, understanding we are vulnerable as well. And so there you have a methodology or an approach to restoring others. And I think that's the basis. So I'm just thinking in the tactics book, I think I have a section under just the facts, ma'am, a smaller section under just the context, ma'am, or something like that. And there I'm talking about when people use verses against us or they say, well, you shouldn't judge. And so I have a section on judgment in there, and I identify that there are places where Scripture says we shouldn't judge with proper qualification, and there are places where we're commanded to judge with proper qualification. And so you're going to get a summary of that material there in that chapter for those who have the book, especially the 10th anniversary expanded second edition. So this idea that we are never to judge is just simply not a balanced biblical view. We are obliged to judge in some circumstances, and we're to do that in a particular way, and Galatians 6 helps us. Mm-hmm. Also, Jesus talks about judging, legitimate judging, in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 18, where he talks about individuals that are found in sin, and you deal with them individually, or then you go with other people, and then you go to the church kind of thing. But you go to the assembly. But there are times we're not supposed to, and sometimes we're supposed to. So I guess it just – the most important thing for the questioner is that we are not judging, we're assessing, we're not speaking to somebody, correcting them based on our own moral authority such that we can't be guilty of the same problem. If we are aware that we struggle with that too, then that helps to manage our manner in engaging the issue with the other person. I think
I actually think it's helpful if you are someone who sins in that way, because first of all, you'll probably be quicker to recognize it, and you'll probably, again, one thing about this is that the only way this can be done correctly is if we are all open about our sin. And the only reason we can be open about our sin is because of the cross and because of the gospel. So because we have been forgiven, that puts us in a different position to address these things in other people. Mm-hmm. If we are very aware of our own forgiveness, we will go to people in a different way than if we are trying to hide our sin and condemn them so that nobody will notice our sin. But when we're open about our own sin and we're aware of the grace that's been shown to us, and we see someone who is doing something destructive in their life that we've done in our own lives, we'll be quicker to recognize it. We'll be quicker to show grace in the way that we point it out. And our motivation will be love, in that our desire is for them to stop sinning in that way, because they're hurting themselves, they're hurting others, they're damaging their relationship with God. And so if it's coming from a place of love and a place of your own humility about your own failures, I think sometimes it's even better if this is something that you deal with when you're addressing someone else, because they know that you've been there.
Mm-hmm. Remember in Matthew 7, Jesus said, don't try to get the speck out of the other person's eye when you have a log in your own. First, address the log in your own eye. Then you will be able to see to get the speck in the other person's eye. And I think mm-hmm. that fits hand in glove with what we're saying right here. It's not a blanket condemnation of any judgment, which is the way it's often taken. Mm-hmm. It is this assessment, this warning against, as the questioner offered, hypocritical judgment, and the acknowledgement to go to his answer right there go to his particular question. It's right. The answer is in the passage. All right. If you got the log in your own eye, well, you deal with that. You be aware of that. This gives you acknowledging, addressing, dealing with the log in your own eye gives you the ability to deal with the problem with the other mm-hmm. person.
And one way you could do that is when you go to the person, just start with your own confession. start with your own confession about this is a sin I deal with. And so I'm aware of how difficult it is. And I know I've known God's grace and I've known his help, and give them hope. But I think the key is to be open, is for all of us to be open about our own sin, so that God's grace is glorified through all of this, and our trust in him. And so I think there is a way to do that.
Well spoken, Amos.
Okay, so let's go to a question from Kim Kubler. What would be the best approach for teaching Christianity to an underage teen who knows nothing about the Bible? And then she says that the teen's name is Sally. Sally's a new friend. Her stepmom is Christian, but her dad is a Jew. Should I make casual conversation about the Bible and or ask dad's permission to do so?
So this is a question about how to enter into that kind of relationship with a minor. Is that right?
Yeah.
I'm just turning this over in my mind here a little bit. Are the parents hostile or not hostile or neutral towards Christianity? What's your sense from the question?
Well, she says the girl's stepmom is a Christian, but her dad is Jewish. It doesn't say that he's hostile. I mean, I would imagine he's not too hostile if he married someone who's a Christian.
Yeah, so I don't think permission is required, because it's a kind of a modest in loco parentis there. You know, she would be doing the same thing as her parent might be doing with her, you know. And so she's in a position to teach her the kind of thing that her mother might teach her. And unless the father is hostile towards the mother teaching their kids about Christ, I suspect that the father, though Jewish, is not a committed religious Jew, or else he wouldn't have married a Christian. It does raise a question too about the Christianity of the wife. Generally, when you have an interfaith marriage, for neither person does the faith matter much, which is why it's not a problem.
Or at least not most. At least it doesn't matter most, even if it matters some.
Yes, okay. Yeah. Now, I don't want to presume poorly upon the mom in this particular case. So my guess, though, is that neither one would be objecting to having a spiritual impact in the daughter. And so I would just move forward casually with the daughter and talk to her about God and Jesus and introduce some concepts to her. Did she say how old the young lady was, the daughter?
She just said an underage teen.
Oh, a teen. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's very quite possible she doesn't have a clue, you know. And so, I mean, the first thing that came to mind, I know this sounds self-serving, but it is the story of reality. So, because this is one that starts at the beginning and carries through and explains the story. Lewis's Mere Christianity is a similar kind of book, and superior, obviously, to the story of reality. But we approach the issues in a little different way, because he starts with an apologetic or a defense for the idea that there is a God who is the moral standard for the universe, and then moves into the Christian characterization of that God so people understand Christianity. I start just with God. There are what I call soft apologetics through the story of reality. So when questions come up, like who created God, or what about this other worldview and this and that and the other thing, and the problem of evil and all of that, these all get worked out in the narrative, so to speak, of the story of reality. But we start at the beginning. We start with the foundation, and that's the proper foundation. What Lewis is doing is he's dealing with an audience. This is I think the book came out in the early 50s, but the broadcast came out in the 40s, and the book is based on the broadcast. And the first one was dealing with a culture that just did not have a strong confidence that they were sinners and there was a God that was going to hold them responsible. Or maybe they thought they were basically okay. And so this is why he starts out the way he does, right and wrong, as a clue to the meaning of the universe. So I suspect it would be better to start with this teenager just with the foundation And just so she gets, this is just to give her an understanding of what the Christian worldview entails. Now, having got that understanding, I actually think this story is pretty compelling by itself. So by laying the story out, it commends itself, self-attesting word, basically, to the individual for belief. Well, partly because it makes so much sense. It fits together. It's got great explanatory power based on the world we actually experience. So that would be my recommendation. Now, I don't think she needs permission, but she can just kind of go through, just maybe read the book together. Ask the gal, you know, we want to read this book together and see if she wants to. It's very accessible, as you know, the story of reality. So,
mm-hmm. And even if it's not something as formal as that, just asking questions. There are certainly plenty of questions you can ask her. Well, what do you know about? Because just having a father and a stepmother who have different religious beliefs, you have an opening right there to ask what she knows about the Bible or what she thinks about it. You can just start a conversation about, do you understand what Christianity is about? Because I don't see a problem with explaining what Christianity is about. I think it's a different story if you're taking some sort of authority over her and discipling her. That might be a little more intense, and maybe I would ask the father about that. But
well, it also presumes that she's a Christian if you're discipling her,
right?
You know, to
right.
be introducing to the basics and stuff like that. It also occurred to me that maybe Natasha Crane's some of her books, you know, Keeping Your Kids on God's Side and everything. These are little tutorials that are meant. They're excellent, by the way, and they're meant for. Kind of moving your kids along in the basics, but the same concepts can be adapted, I think, to the circumstance that you're describing. So she has mm-hmm. three different books out, one about just broadly keeping your kids on God's side, and then questions about God, and then questions about Jesus. That's the topics.
But I think it's perfectly reasonable for her to want to understand Judaism and Christianity. And of course, there's a lot of overlap there. Mm-hmm. So I think it's perfectly reasonable to explain to her what Christianity is about. And I don't mm-hmm. think it's unusual or weird or intrusive or anything like that, especially since her mother or her stepmother is a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
So here's a question from Josh. My wife and I currently attend a seeker-friendly type church and have been feeling like we desire more expositional teaching from the Bible. We are torn because we don't just want to leave, but at the same time want to grow and learn more of the word. Can you give some thoughts as to what you believe are reasons for staying/changing a church? Would this be too petty of a reason?
Well, it's not petty at all. And the problem with so-called seeker-friendly churches is that they aren't actually seeker-friendly. They are seeker-centered. And then they move from seeker-friendly to seeker-centered to consumer-centered. And so I'm not – Josh is going to have to decide where his church is actually at. Here's a seeker-friendly church. The point of the congregation coming together on a regular basis is to feed and encourage and build up the congregation. The focus of church is always the church. It is always Christians. That is the point. All right. Now, church is a place where people become Christians. Outsiders will become Christians, people who are seekers. But if a seeker comes in and there's no place for them to park their car, leave their kids, or there's all kinds of lingo that they don't understand, well, or they're not treated in a welcome fashion, well, this is going to be hard for them then to connect with the gospel message that is going to be inherent in some measure in the teaching environment of that church. So we want to be friendly to them, make sure they have a place to park, make sure the kids are taken care of if they have youngsters, and let's talk in a way that they can understand. But keep in mind that they're visiting somebody else's meeting. And so even in my own church, when I've spoken there, in the past, I've said, you know, if you're not a follower of Christ, I'm glad you're here. Okay. I just want you to know that this meeting is for Christians. And we're dealing with things that have to do with Christians, but I'll try to throw the ball so you can catch it, so you can understand. And I hope someday you become a Christian too. So there's a perspective there. That's seeker friendly. But what ends up happening is churches become seeker-centered and they become evangelistic enterprises. So the reason we go to church is to bring our friends, and then we speak to the friends, and what happens to the Christians? They don't grow. And this is inherent in the frustration I think Josh is expressing. Okay. And then the question is, okay, now what do I do? By the way, the next step from seeker-friendly to seeker-centered is often consumerist. And this is where many of the big so-called seeker churches have gone, and that is to become consumerist. Well, we're here to give practical sermons that people can apply to their lives, you know, how to improve their relationships with their family and this and that and the other thing. So they're all topical, quote-unquote practical. But there's theologies, I shouldn't say non-existent, virtually non-existent. It's still there, but it's kind of woven into the talks when it's convenient. It isn't the central focus. To me, that is a massive mistake because these people then don't talk about important theology and moral issues that might cause the consumer to go elsewhere. Okay? And I know of churches that started out as seeker churches that are massive churches in Southern California. And I don't want anybody to try to think of any names right now because I don't want them to do that. And there's a bunch of them. But one in particular that somebody on the inside told me, well, you know, we seekers can't get what they're after at our service anymore. If they want to go to our service and get the gospel, they got to go to a seeker Bible study.
Oh, no.
Because the services are consumer services, basically. So that's the concern. Now, so with that as a predicate, to Josh, you have to ask yourself why you're there at church, okay? You're a Christian, so you're not there to get the gospel. You got it. You're not there to hear the gospel over and over and over and over and over again, although it's good for us to be reminded of the basics. You're there to be fed by a community of brothers and sisters that are working to encourage you to maturity in a number of different ways, which includes a mature understanding of Scripture. If you're going and you're listening to sermons that are largely topical because now they're starting to be consumer-oriented, here's how practical the Bible is, you know, in a certain sense. It'll fix this, that, and the other thing, you know. Then I hear preachers getting off on all kinds of crazy tangents that have nothing to do with the passage. And then they're not preaching the word anymore. Okay, they're preaching their own opinions about stuff, which may be good opinions and may be spiritually informed, but they're not teaching the word. And that drives me crazy. You know, David beats Goliath. What are the Goliaths in your life that God can beat? Well, that's not what that passage in 1 Samuel is about. That's about God's honor. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would taunt the armies of the living God? Don't tremble. I'll take care of him. I'm just a boy, but I'll knock that guy out. And so here is David fighting on behalf of God's honor. That's what this is about. It's not about beating the Goliaths in your life. So my suspicion is that since Josh asked the question, he is already frustrated in the environment he's in that he's not getting fed well. You want to find a place, a church, where you can, two things at least, be fed personally, and that's in teaching and worship, and you can serve. That's what you want in a local church, where you can be fed in teaching and worship, and you can serve. Sometimes the teaching is okay, the worship stinks, because it's all this young stuff that's narcissistic, to put it simply. And it's all about the singer's feelings. It's not Christocentric and theocentric. Anyway, so that would be my recommendation for Josh.
Yeah, I agree with you, Greg. I don't think it's petty. I think the distinction that I would make in his position is not whether or not the sermons are simple or anything like that, but rather, and this goes along exactly with what you were saying, Greg, are the sermons focused on teaching me principles of living life, or are the sermons focused on showing me God and holding him up for me to worship and adore and see and know and love? I think that distinction above all else is the one I would ask myself as to whether or not I would leave a church, because if you are not seeing God, and the way we see God is through theology, is through going through the Word verse by verse, or at least doing some sort of theology, are they focused on making you a better person, or are they focused on showing you God? And that's, I think, where the seeker-friendly model frequently goes awry. And that's the first question I would be asking about the church.
Mm-hmm. As far as homiletics or preaching or using scripture, I love the way Alistair Begg has characterized his task and what he says that as a preacher, what his job is to read and explain. You know, it's pretty straightforward, and it's not as easy as it sounds in a certain sense, but at least you have the goal clear. And there are just way, way too many pastors that are teaching metaphors. They take a whole text and they make a metaphor out. They you end up seeing the points that they're offering were not you can't see how the points that are being offered, A, B, C, usually, you know, alliterated, all starting with the same letter. And Begg does that too. But a lot of times people starting with the same letter, they end up distorting the passage to get the word with the right first letter. And Begg doesn't do that. You have to ask yourself the question, did the writer put this in the passage so that I would get the point that the pastor is making? And if the answer is no, I don't think that's what the writer had in mind, then the pastor is not teaching the text. He is teaching something else. It may be fun, it may be great, it may be helpful, but it's not the text.
Mm-hmm.
I use the example of David. The other kind of classic example of metaphorizing a passage is, you know, Jesus calmed the storm. What storms are in your life that Jesus could calm? That isn't why the gospel writers put that in there. If you read the whole text, it said the disciples, after Jesus calmed the storm, said, "Who is this? What manner of man is this that controls even the forces of nature?" And they worshiped him. So this isn't about Jesus calming storms. This is about who Jesus is. And that's the reason the writer put it in the text. And that's what ought to be taught from the pastor, not anything else about calming storms in your life. I mean, Jesus, let's face it. Jesus does not calm all the storms in our lives. Sometimes
no.
He brings them on. All right? So.
Well, Greg, we have done 3 bonus episodes in a row.
We have. We're just going on and on, long half-hour ones.
This is what happens when we're gone for weeks, and then we just can't. Shut up.
But it also happens when we're having a good time together, and these are good questions, and we're reflecting on the important things.
Yeah, I'm going to blame the questions. These are good questions.
Now, people don't know that we've been gone for weeks because we keep kind of, you know, we stack them up and we get them in the can and we just do broadcasts on a regular basis. But yeah, Amy's been under the weather. I've been out of town. In fact, I'm in Wisconsin at the moment. But we have technology now we've learned to use at different outside locations. So it makes it possible for us to do this.
Well, despite the fact that your good questions cause us to go over time, we still ask for your good questions.
Yes.
And so keep sending those on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.